Good morning to everyone. We welcome you all here as we worship and praise our Holy Father again. We have a special welcome to anyone visiting with us. I would just like to read a few verses from Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Will you join with singing with me on page 2 of your bulletin, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us worship our God and let us do so by singing from Psalter 9. Psalter 9, and we sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, we hear the holy law of our God again this morning, and we respond by singing from Psalm 119, which is found in Psalter 428. And we sing verses 8 and 9. And we read there, "Thy word is as a lamp unto my feet, a light upon my pathway unto heaven." And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." We turn in the Word of God this morning again to the Gospel of according to John, John chapter 11, And it looks like I forgot to update the scripture reading in the liturgy, but we are beginning at verse 17. And we'll read this time through the end of the chapter. John 11, verse 17. We read there, "So when Jesus came to Bethany, he found that Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world.' And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'She is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' And some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.' Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.' Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?' Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us this day, not only the reading of it, but also the preaching of it to our eternal benefit. Let us come before the Lord in prayer, and we will pray now in 346, and we sing stanzas 1 and 2, both stanzas. Congregation, we will respond by singing from Psalter 29. Psalter 29 is based on Psalm 16. And Psalm 16 speaks of the pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. And so it speaks to us of immortality and resurrection. And so appropriate psalm to respond to the word as we hear of Lazarus' resurrection. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have anticipated this event of the raising of Lazarus from the dead for several sermons already. In fact, the narrative about Lazarus' resurrection is described more extensively than any of the previous miracles that Jesus did. Remember, we said that there were seven particular signs in the Gospel of John. And this is the last sign, you might say, that Jesus performs, or the last miracle that he performs. And it's the greatest of the seven. It shows that Jesus has the power over death itself. And so this miracle forms the climax of all the seven signs that were given in the Gospel of John. And it vividly illustrates that Jesus has come to provide us with life. Now, it's also worth noting that it was the raising of Lazarus from the dead that was the last straw for the Jewish leaders. You can read about this as we did at the end of this chapter. It was reported to them of this astonishing miracle, and as a result, they conspired together how they might rid themselves of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they feared that their whole nation would perish if all would believe in him. And while we will deal with that more next time, it's worth noting for now that unbelievers, they get increasingly aggressive when the evidence for the fact of Jesus as the Messiah is indisputable. That he was the resurrection and the life. And so he was the Messiah who had been sent by God for the redemption of his people. In fact, they later even put a price on Lazarus' head because they wanted him dead to remove the evidence that Jesus raised him from the dead. And so let's consider verses 38 through 44 this morning. But let me read verses 43 and 44 again with you. We read there, "And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" And our theme will be, Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. We will look at the challenges he faced, the prayer he offered, the command he issued, and then lastly, the hope he gives. And so arriving at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus was confronted with the reality of death. And being confronted with the ugliness of death, we read that he was groaning in himself, as he did already earlier. In that sense, he was deeply troubled. He was deeply troubled at the idea of death, even though he knew that shortly he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Death always has that impact on us, doesn't it? There are few, if any, gravesides where there are not tears shed. Have you ever been to a graveside where there were no tears shed at all? People are generally quite moved at the graveside. They are sad as they consider the meaning, but also the implication of the death of their loved one. And we're usually sad at the graveside because of the finality of death, or because of the separation from our loved one, or because we perhaps feel sorry for the children of the one who had died, or the spouse of the one who had died, or the grandchildren. And so when we stand before the grave, there is this vivid reality that we need to submit to the fact that the earthly life of our loved one is over. And that overwhelms us when we stand there, doesn't it? And most of us have groaned at the graveside of a loved one. But why was Jesus groaning in himself, considering that soon he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, perhaps some of Jesus' weeping resulted from the pain he felt for his dear friends, Mary and Martha. But it's more likely that Jesus was groaning in himself because of the knowledge that death had come because of sin. And standing at the graveside of Lazarus reminded him of the havoc that sin had created in the world. When you see all the turmoil and all the trouble in the world, you're reminded that we live in a fallen world, that man has fallen into sin and wickedness abounds. But when you stand at the grave, you're reminded of the final consequences of sin, which is death. You see, death is a horrible reminder of the evil of sin itself. And perhaps Jesus was even contemplating the idea that soon he was going to die himself for sinners on the cross. But regardless, his groaning in himself signified that he was a man like us, and he experienced sorrow in his heart. And we talked about that last time. Now we read that they came to the tomb, which in this case appears to have been a natural cave which was located outside the city and was used by the residents to bury their dead. And so it was outside of the village so that the living would not be ritually defiled by their contact with the dead. And most often these caves would have a level floor in them, and they would cut shelves in the walls where the bodies would be laid. And so these caves would often have several bodies in them. And it was rare that a cave was set aside for only one particular burial. And then it was sealed by a large round stone, which was rolled in front, largely to keep grave robbers and other animals out. But when Jesus came to this scene, he says to them, "Take away the stone." To which Martha, of course, responds, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's already been dead for 4 days." And she didn't understand that the Lord intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. Her concern was that her brother's body, after 4 days in the tomb, would have started to decompose. The Jews didn't embalm the bodies of the dead like the Egyptians, but they used spices, as they did with Jesus, to temporarily anyway mask the odor of decay in order that they could have a proper funeral and so on. But after 4 days, Martha says that the stench would have been overwhelming. And so she did not understand. She did not yet believe that Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. And she probably assumed that the Lord Jesus simply wanted to see the body of his dear friend one last time. She didn't think that Jesus could do anything about the finality of death. But he would have to submit to it, just like any other person. And in her mind, it was too late for him to do anything anymore. In fact, she had said that. If only you had been here earlier, you could have done something. But now she has given up hope. She simply was acquiescing to the fact that her brother had died. And then Jesus says in response to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now this is a remarkable statement. We are familiar with the phrase, seeing is believing. But Jesus puts it the other way around. He says, believing is seeing. If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Now we say, seeing is believing, because many times people are untrustworthy. And so we say, I'll believe it when I see it. You see, someone makes a promise. He makes many promises to finish your renovation project by a certain date, but he repeatedly misses the deadline. And so he makes you a new promise, and he says, I'll have it finished by April the 15th. I promise. But you say to him, well, I will believe it when I see it. That's what we do, don't we? But Jesus is saying, believing is seeing. If you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And so here he's referring to the words not merely of men, but he's referring to his own promise that he had given to Martha earlier. And he is not a man that he should lie, the scriptures tell us. He made a promise and he intended to fulfill that promise perfectly. And we should look at God's promises entirely different than man's promises. Because when we believe, then we will see. And so we should never have a wait and see attitude like Martha. But we should believe. And then Jesus says, you will see. Well, what was Jesus' promise in this case? Well, you can read about it in verse 23 when he simply said to Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha had taken this to refer to the resurrection, which was to occur at the end of the age. But obviously Jesus understood it quite differently. And as a result, she was robbed of so much comfort and so much peace because she was slow to believe the promise that Jesus had given to her. But isn't this true of us as well? If we believe God, taking Him at His word, we will be comforted because He promises that He will work all things together for good. If we believe God, taking Him at His word, we will be at peace even when we are oppressed and persecuted, knowing that He has promised that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And if we believe in God, taking Him at His word, we will be saved, even when knowing the greatness of our sins against Him, because He has promised when you confess your sins that He will forgive you your sins. And if we believe in God and take Him at His word, we will experience salvation from our sins. For God has promised that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. And so when we live by faith, then the promises of God, they become reality in our life. And we can live then in comfort, in peace, contentment, in joy. Now, to their credit, when Jesus commands them to take away the stone, we read that they took away the stone. And that's somewhat mysterious, considering largely their unbelief. Perhaps this was the beginning of God's work in their hearts, changing some of them, perhaps. Or perhaps they They were deferring to him because he was a great rabbi. He was a great teacher. And so they listened to him and they responded appropriately to him. Perhaps they were deferring to him because they knew of the many miracles that he had done. And they had this faint hope that maybe he would do something in this case. But regardless of why they did so, we do read that they rolled away the stone. They probably rolled it away in the end because they were compelled by God to do so, and no man can resist the will of the Lord. But notice how Jesus prays that the people's eyes would then be open so that they could see the glory of God. And we see that in the prayer he offered. He lifted up his eyes and he said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of this people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." He lifted up his eyes to heaven. We just sang from Psalm 121, lifting up our eyes to the hills. And to the hills refers to Jerusalem, where the temple was, where the Lord dwelt. And so as we lift up our eyes to the hills, we're lifting up our eyes towards God. And Jesus did so praying to his Father in heaven, saying, I thank you that you have heard me, and so on. But Martha's problems and Mary's problems were that they were looking with their eyes down on their circumstance, on the difficulties of life, being confronted with the reality of Lazarus' death, not considering that in the light of eternity and from an earthly perspective, they said, what can be done? For after all, he has been dead 4 days and his body is decaying. You see, her eyesight was clouded, you might say, by her circumstances, by the sad event of Lazarus' death. And her faith was not focused upon God and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But we remember that our God holds the whole world in his hands, and he has power over life and he has power over death. But lest we criticize Mary and Martha, we must remember that we often suffer from the same challenges, don't we? We become discouraged because of the challenges we face in life, and we are filled with the same doubts and fears as they were. And we know that God reigns over heaven and earth, but how often don't we live in fear in the present age? We know that the Lord promises that He will never leave us nor forsake us, but how often don't we feel lost and confused and abandoned in life, even by the Lord? We know that the Lord makes rich promises to us and our children in the covenant of grace. But how many times do we live in doubt of the fulfillment of those promises? You see, we are robbed of so much comfort and peace and joy and contentment in life because our eyes are not lifted up on high with expectation to heaven, to the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of God. But notice that Jesus' prayer, in contrast, is filled with boldness and confidence. He says, "I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me." This is a prayer of faith, isn't it? It's a prayer of confidence, of trust in His Heavenly Father. And it reminds us that this is the way we should approach God, with a full confidence that He both hears and answers prayer. We should have faith like Jesus as he stood before Lazarus' tomb, thanking God and praying that he will show his almighty power. What does James tell us? He says that we should ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We can have full confidence in the Lord because of who he is and what he has done. And if anything should encourage us to have this confidence in God, it's Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And then his own resurrection from the dead. And we find that then the Lord Jesus is not limited to the status quo. The status quo of death and sin and misery and corruption. And those who trust in him, who rest in him, know that the Lord can deliver them not only from their present trials, but from the very power of evil, from the power of death and from the power of sin itself in our lives. And that creates an unbreakable hope for those who know the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. For he not only raises the dead, the physically dead, but he raises those who are spiritually dead to life. And we'll see that in a few moments. And so Jesus was praying aloud here, not to draw attention to himself, but to point them to his Father in heaven. He wanted them to hear that they would believe that God had sent him into the world to save sinners. He was praying that they might witness the glory and the power of the Lord, that they might believe in him. And notice the command he uses in our third point. He says simply, "Lazarus, come forth." And it was this command that was used to give life to Lazarus, where we read, "And he who had died came out." We'll come to that in a second. He who died came out. But Jesus cries with a loud voice. Not because he needed to. He could have spoken with a still, small voice. "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus would have risen again from the dead, because his word which is uttered has divine authority, doesn't it? But he wanted the crowd to hear. And so he cries out with a loud voice. This is the voice that called the world into existence. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who, through whom God had created the heavens and the earth. He's the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth from the grave. Have you ever wondered why he said, "Lazarus, come forth"? Remember, he was in a cemetery. And there were other bodies buried there. And perhaps even in the same cave as Lazarus. And if Jesus had simply said, "Come forth," then all who had been buried there would have been raised from the dead. Such is the power of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so he says, "Lazarus, come forth," referring to Lazarus in particular. If he could raise one from the dead, then all could be raised. If one corpse could be raised from the dead and brought to life, then all could live. And so if he would have made a general command, then all would have been raised. Such is the power of the Word of God. And he brought life into the world, and now he gives life to the one who was dead. Showing again that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he has power to reunite the soul with the body so that life is restored. Now this event should be encouraging to us as we stand at the grave of a loved one. It's often referred to in a funeral, doesn't it? It means we can look right into the face of death, and we can say with the apostle, "O death, where is your sting?" Because we know the one who has the keys of life and of death, and with confidence we know that he will raise us from the dead even in the last day, and that not even death shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus raised Lazarus back to life. But it was at that point a mortal life. In other words, Lazarus would later die again. Have you ever reflected or thought what it must have been like for Lazarus on his deathbed the second time? He's the only one who experienced two deathbeds, as far as I know. He probably had an uneasiness about it. I guess the others who were raised were also had double deathbeds. Maybe that's an overstatement. But the point is that it was a rather unusual event. And no doubt he still had this uneasiness about dying, this experience at death, because death is not our friend. But imagine his confidence as he stood at death's door the second time, that knowing that Jesus had the power over death, and maybe Mary and Martha were around him, and maybe they said, "Lazarus, remember what happened last time. Never forget that Jesus has the power over death. He is the resurrection and the life." And therefore, when we lie on our deathbed, we can be confident of rising again as he has promised. Isn't that a wonderful reality? But notice there's one more command that Jesus gives here. He says, We read that the one who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Can you imagine, children, the astonishment of the people that were gathered around the tomb that day? Just picture it in your mind. There's this cave in the side of a hill. There's a door. The stone had been rolled back. And Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth." And this man comes walking out. And he's bound with these clothes. Because remember, they bound them like they did with Jesus with cloths. And he had a face covering over his face. And he comes out and he's walking out of the tomb. They probably pulled back with astonishment and maybe even with fear. Thinking, here's a man who's come back from the dead. And Jesus says, "Loose him and let him go." No longer held captive, you see, but now set free. Now there's much more we could say about this. And one commentator went through the account of Lazarus and paralleled it to the account of Christ's resurrection from the dead and made comparisons to the cave and the stone and the cloths that he was bound in and so on. And it can be very edifying and instructive. We don't have time to go there for now, but it's something to think about. The parallels between the two, because Lazarus' resurrection was most certainly a foreshadowing of the resurrection which was to come. But let's just conclude in our last point, considering the hope that Jesus gives in raising Lazarus from the dead. The hope He gives. In every one of the seven miracles found in John's Gospel, there's this spiritual meaning found in it. And we saw that in the healing of the blind man, remember, in John chapter 9. And this is also true in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is the seventh sign. And in Lazarus' resurrection, we are given a picture, we're given an illustration of how someone who is dead in trespasses and sins is brought to spiritual life by God's divine power. And so in addition to the literal account of this miracle, we can study it as we apply it to the way of salvation. And as Jesus gives that command to Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come forth," this is a picture of the effectual call of the Lord Jesus that He referred to earlier in John chapter 10 when He said, "My sheep, they hear My voice and I know them and they follow Me." And so when Jesus called Lazarus by name, He was giving a particular call to him, as we've already saw. And so when He calls sinners to saving faith, He calls them by name. And we refer to this as the effectual call of God, that almighty work of God by which He calls us irresistibly, and we personally respond. We are drawn to Him and we believe in Him because He calls us to believe. And if Jesus' cry before Lazarus' tomb speaks of that effectual call by the Lord, then Lazarus' resurrection depicts for us the experience of everyone who believes. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2 when he describes our conversion as a spiritual resurrection. Before coming to Christ, Paul says, "We are dead. We are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins." This means we are spiritually dead. We are unable, we are unwilling to respond to Him in faith, because a dead man cannot come to life of himself, but requires divine power. And so when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and when that call penetrates our hearts, when we are called by the Lord, "Believe in Me," and we respond, then we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive in Christ." And this refers to our spiritual resurrection by the power of God. Just as Lazarus was given physical life, we are given spiritual life by this same divine power. But it doesn't end there, because the Lord continues His work. We read that after Lazarus had come forth, that he was bound with grave clothes and his face was wrapped, and Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." And this is the picture for us, the life that there is in Christ Jesus. That those who have been raised with Christ are no longer wearing the grave clothes of a dead man, but they are made alive unto Him. And so as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, we are to put off the old. We are to take off those old grave clothes, and we are to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, living for Him. We are now free to live for God's glory. And as we conclude, realize that the Lord gives a foreshadowing actually here of the great day of resurrection in our text today. The Bible teaches that Jesus is going to return, and then the graves will be opened, and those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will be raised to newness of life. Lazarus' resurrection is a foreshadowing of that great day. We read of it in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so the day is coming when Jesus Christ will come again. Can you imagine that day? Because on that day, He's simply going to say, "Come forth," and all those who have died will be raised. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will be raised to newness of life, will be raised to everlasting life, and those who have rejected Him and lived in rebellion against Him will be raised to eternal condemnation and everlasting judgment and death in hell. And so this is the promise of God. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That there's a Savior. There's a Savior who is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And do you believe that whoever believes in Him shall never die? Do you believe that in Him so that you shall live forever? You see, this is the Savior we need. This is the Savior you need. This is the Savior I need. This is the Savior we must trust in. He's the Savior who has, by His power, conquered death and sin and Satan. By His death on the cross and by His resurrection from the dead. And on that day, great day when He comes again, He will cry once more. And it will be the voice of our loving Savior that we hear. A voice we recognize as the voice of the Good Shepherd. And He will lead us into the eternal life to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.